It's often been said that familiarity breeds what? Contempt. That is, the more that we are around something, the less we like it, or possibly the less we simply feel about that thing that we're around all the time. We get used to it, you know. That's not always a bad thing, but oftentimes it is. Recently, my wife and I purchased a new-to-us car. Not new, but new to us. And every time I step out on my front porch and see it sitting there waiting for me, I'd be like, that's a fine vehicle. And then that went on every day for a week or two. And then, you know, around about the next month, you step outside and you think, well, there's my car. And then after a while, that the newness of the car fades away. And maybe the appreciation of it does too. I confess to you that that is an affliction of my heart. And I have to, do you not have to do this on purpose? Be grateful for the things that you've gotten a little bit used to. We take a lot of things for granted, don't we? Until we don't have them. For instance, hot water. We assume we turn the knob a certain direction and the water that comes out of the shower spout is going to be warm. And then when it's not, we realize how very wonderful it is to have a hot shower in the morning. And the same is true with electricity. And I could go on and on. We often do this with people too, don't we? We begin to take them for granted, those who should mean the most to us. But we're around them a lot and we sort of get used to it. That's natural, I think, but it can also become dangerous. And then when they're gone, for whatever reason, we begin to wish that we could experience their presence again. What's interesting about romance is it starts with two people in love whispering sweet nothings in their ear, each other's ear, you know. But then after 10 years of marriage, the sweet nothings have transformed into hollering across the house as you talk to each other because you can't hear what the other person has said. What? What? What'd you say? What happened to the sweet nothings? I mentioned the other day, as you know, my wife and I are quickly approaching, don't tell her I said this because it makes her cry, we're quickly approaching the empty nest stage of our life. The chicks are flying the coop. And I mentioned, I think it was today, I could be wrong, one of the things I will miss about having my girls around is they can tell me what their mother said. What'd she say? She said such and such. And I'm going to miss that interpretive gift they have. Amen. For the gift of tongues. Amen, brother. They interpret for me. And we're going to miss that dearly. We'll have to get, like, I don't know, megaphones. Because sometimes my study's in the basement. And, you know, we got two other levels to go. And hollering down at each other. Well, it's not romantic, but it is utilitarian. You know, the flowers of love, they need nurturing, don't they? You know, this interesting thing about life on this sin-cursed world of ours is anything worthwhile, you have to grow on purpose.
Yes.
I mean, very rarely does something grow that's worthwhile that didn't get nurtured and watched over. I mean, you look at the grass that we mow. We fertilize it so that it'll be the grass that grows, and we kill the weeds that we don't want. Meanwhile, honeysuckle and wild grapevine, they don't need any attention. They just keep growing and spreading and growing, and they won't go away. Some of the yucca plants, they won't die. You have to kill them on purpose, and sometimes even then they won't die.
Amen.
The only time I've seen, and you know, obviously there's exceptions to this, but the one time that I've seen things that grow worthwhile without any attention is when we lived in Washington State.
Yeah.
There was a place near where we lived called Ginkgo Woods. And blackberry bushes would grow there like crazy. I mean, and the blackberries were gigantic and sweet, and they were growing like weeds. And I was kind of amazed that, you know, my affinity for blackberry cobbler. We would go and we would pick with a 5-gallon bucket for each person in the family loads of blackberries. And I'm picking these blackberries, you know, eating them. And I'm wondering, why isn't the entire city out here cleaning these bushes out? Do they know that there is black gold growing on these thorny bushes? The other time I've experienced something like that was when we were hiking, the girls might remember this, we were hiking up Crested Butte, and the trail along the path to the top of Crested Butte in Colorado, wild raspberries were growing, and they were thick as thieves. And I love raspberries. They weren't real big, but there was a lot of them, and they were real sweet. Of course, that's also indicative of bears. Because if we know the raspberries are there, the bears know the raspberries are there too. And so it was a sort of a eat and look around and then keep walking. The things that we want to grow that are worthwhile, they have to be nurtured, because our human hearts will let the weeds of life choke it out. Love diminishes, and one of the common complaints of empty nesters is that after they have spent 20 or so years investing in their children, they forgot, the husband and wife forgot to invest in their own marriage. And then 20 years later, they have an empty house, and this person across the dining room table is a complete stranger to them. And how sad that is. Kids are important, but more important than the flower that blooms is the root that feeds the flower. And the root of marriage causes the flowers of the children to grow. And you can't neglect the roots. One of the major, one of the first churches in Revelation that we meet with is the church at Ephesus. It was doctrinally precise. They were fundamentalist in doctrine.
Amen, brother.
They were straight down the road. They were ecclesiastically pure. But they had one very, very major flaw. They had left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. In our passage we read tonight, in the Song of Solomon, there's a relation to all of this. The bride is dreaming again. If you remember, she dreamed a few chapters ago. Again, there's that chiasm at work. She dreams, and she dreams again. And she dreams this time, kind of a strange dream. Don't feel bad, Brother Jamie. You're not the only one with weird dreams. She dreams that her love knocks at the door, and her response to him is rather cold. I mean, it wasn't that long ago she was looking all around. Where is he at? Where is he at? Where are you staying at? I will find you while you're at work, and then we will have a picnic together. You know, she's wanting to spend time with this guy all of the time. And now in this dream, she hears him knocking, and he says, "Let me in." And his locks are wet with the dew of the morning, right? And it's early morning hours, and she wants to come in. And she says to him, I've taken my clothes off and I don't want to put them back on. And I've taken my shoes off and I don't want to get them dirty again. And I guess in the ancient days, it was a big to-do to get tucked into bed because nobody wanted to get untucked. Yeah. I remember the parable that Jesus told about the man who had a friend who came at midnight. And he's like, "I need some bread." The guy's like, "I got my kids in bed. I'm not waking them up. You're on your own? No, please." And she's tucked in bed and she doesn't want to get out of bed and get her feet dirty again. And he goes away. Her heart had a cold front run through. I think there's a lesson here for us. Our love for the Savior is easily drowned out, isn't it? In this world of sin and selfishness, if we do not constantly make efforts to keep our love for Christ new and fresh and growing, it will subside.
Yes, amen.
I want to talk about that tonight. So far we've looked at surpassing love and gracious love and assuring love and longing love and royal love and consummate love. And tonight I want to look at neglected love. Neglected love. Notice first the groom's relentless pursuit. He pursues this girl, his bride. He will be with her, and he will not leave her alone. And of course, it is poetry. And I don't know why in her dream she has this idea that he's not there and why is he outside wanting to let in. I don't know why, but I do know this, that he is there and he's knocking and he wants her to answer. He pursues. He will not leave her alone. And that reminds me of that old hymn. We ought to sing it someday. I don't think it's in our song books. O love that will not let me go. What a great line that is. Love that will not let me go. You know, sometimes we may lose our grip on the Savior, but he does not lose his grip on us. Our hearts might cool towards him, but never does his heart cool towards us. Though it may seem that it does not actually cool towards his people. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. The second verse I like almost as much. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshines blaze its day. It's hard to find a contemporary song with that kind of rich lyrics. I like that. Love that will not let me go. We read of this in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, don't we? Where the apostle reminds us something that God has said over and over again in different places in the Old Testament. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is relentless in his pursuit. I am his and he is mine. And though I am sometimes faithless, God is faithful. We shouldn't sing about our own faithfulness because there's not much there to sing about. But there is a great deal of God's faithfulness to sing of. Great is thy faithfulness. Notice his relentless pursuit. But then notice next her sluggish heart. She made excuses. I don't want to get out of bed. I'm where you ever get in that position where it's, everything is just cozy and right and you just don't want to move. You want to relish that moment of slumbering bliss for a long time, but then something happens. There's a knock at the door, or the alarm goes off, and you think to yourself, I don't want to get up. I want to stay where I am. And of course, she wanted to stay where, let yourself in. Maybe that's what she was thinking. You know where the key is. Open up yourself. She made excuses. She went through the trouble of putting on off her day clothes and putting on her pajamas. And of course, back then they had dirty feet all the time. I guess the floors of the houses often were dirt. She had sandals on during the day. She took them off, washed her feet before she went to bed. We were told to wash behind our ears before we went to bed. They washed their feet before they went to bed. And now with the feet nice and freshly washed, she doesn't want to have to get and put them on the dirty floor again. She'd get her feet dirty. May I ask you, what are your excuses for not communing with your Savior in prayer? What are your excuses for not being in his book as you know you should be? We've been privileged to have his book and we treat it so lightly. What are your excuses for your failure, whatever those failures may be, in communing with him and expressing your love to him? We are excellent excuse makers, are we not? And we have all manner of things to provide us with excuses. We've got jobs and kids and I don't feel good or I don't have any. I've got this to do and I've got that to do. And one thing I do appreciate about social media is it's going to show us on Judgment Day that we had plenty of time for all of these things for God. We just frittered it away by watching other people live their lives on a silly little screen. We've got plenty of time. And if we were honest, we would honestly just say the reason I don't spend time with God is simply because I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. That was her reason for not opening the door when he knocked. I don't feel like it. She thought she had good excuses. I've heard preachers say, and I'm sure you all have heard this before, but I'll say it again. An excuse is, what is it? A skin of a lie. Filled with reasons. Skin of a lie, packed full of reasons, stuffed with reasons, however it went. An excuse. We may think of good reasons, but the motivation behind it really is not the reasons we give. Honestly, why am I not opening the door to let in the beloved? I don't want to. Why don't I commune with God as I should? Really? I just don't want to. Let's be honest with ourselves and confess our sin. So what do I do if I don't want to? And I know I don't want to. Well, you should pray and ask God to help you with that. Amen? Tell him, Lord, I don't want to pray, but I don't want to. And here I am, a sinner in need of your help. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And Lord, sometimes it shows. So notice not only his relentless pursuit, notice her sluggish heart, and notice also his quiet withdrawal. She won't open to him, so what does he do? He leaves. Look in verse 6. I opened to my beloved. My beloved had withdrawn himself and he was gone. And Christ never abandons his people, but there are times when he does withdraw himself to stir us to a deeper love and to encourage us to immediate obedience. He never abandons us. He never leaves us. And yes, there is always, as I mentioned earlier, this relentless pursuit of his bride. But sometimes the pursuing is also, playing hard to get. You ever see somebody woo somebody else by pretending they weren't interested so that they would be interested? Playing hard to get. And sometimes when we treat the Lord, I believe, with cold heart and we grow distant from him because of our own sinful corruptions, you may find that he is growing distant from you. He's withdrawing himself. Some people, when they pray, they're cognizant of a difference. I have prayed and felt like I could feel the wind from the angel's wings in my prayer closet. And other times when I pray, I feel like the heavens are brass and I can't get through to God. It could be my own corruptions. It could be that God is withdrawing himself from me a bit to make me want to be with him more. I know some parents have ingeniously figured out how to make their kids behave in the stores. You hide from them. Now, this probably won't work with a lot of kids. But there are those that would see that mom and dad are not to be found. And what are they going to start doing? Crying. They left me. They're gone. Oh. Then the lesson is learned. Stay with mom and dad. Do as you're told. And you'll not be lost again. Sometimes the Lord will hide behind the other aisle, won't he? We're on the other side, misbehaving in the toy section. And we realize we're all alone. And we cry and we cry, and he comes around the corner and he picks us up in his arms, and we remember then that we should be holding onto his hand as we were told to. I read this quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown. I liked it. They said that weak faith receives immediate comfort. Strong faith is tried with delay. You remember that woman with the issue of blood?
Yeah.
She touched the hem of the garment and immediately, she didn't have to ask. Immediately there was healing. Then there was this other woman, remember? She asked for a miracle for her daughter. And she was a Syrophoenician woman.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, and rather aloofly, it's not fit to take food from the master's table and give it to the dogs. What was he doing? He was pushing her away, wasn't he? He was trying her faith. And then she responded, instead of with dejection, she comes back with persistence. But the dogs even eat the crumbs. Let me have some of the crumbs at least. A little crumb from Christ's table would
change my life and my daughter's life. And Jesus said to her, I've not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. Great faith is sometimes tried with delay. And sometimes God in his wisdom and providence knows that those who are weak in faith, they need immediate answer. Let that be a lesson for us too, by the way. We don't know the mind of God. We barely know our own selves. We really don't. Sometimes we think God answers our prayers immediately because we have such great faith. Or maybe he just knows that we're smoking flax on a broken reed and we need encouragement. And we need to become stronger in the faith. And let that be an encouragement to you who are pursuing God with this need. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and there seems like God won't listen. He doesn't hate you. You're his child. But could it be that your strong faith is becoming stronger? He is trying it. He's testing it with delay. The groom in the poem knows that his love loves him. But she needed to be reminded that he is worthy to get out of bed and get your feet dirty and open the door. What we see next is her frantic search. She goes out. She opens the door. He's gone. Well, where did he go? Where has he gone to? She begins to search in the streets to look for her beloved. And listen, here we find, in my opinion, my belief, a distinction between those who love God and those who like the idea of God. Those who love God, when he feels distant, they will pursue him. They will go and search, where has he gone? They will run for him. They will cry out to him and pray like the psalmist prayed, Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? Notice the psalmist felt that God had forgotten him, but he had not forgotten to pray. Though God seems to have forgotten him, he has not forgotten God. And there is that great distinction between those who know God and love God and those who like the idea of God. When he seems to be far away, they throw up their hands and they say, well, I guess there is no God after all. He doesn't do life the way I think he should do life. He doesn't respond to me the way I think he should respond to me. He doesn't make my life the way I think it ought to be made. You don't love him then at all. Not at all. To turn your back on him after something bad happened in your life, as if nothing bad would ever happen in your life? Have you not been on this planet for long enough to see that evil comes to everyone's life? Everyone. We've got to learn what Job learned. And I know that Job isn't a perfect example in all of his suffering, but he is recommended for his patience, isn't he? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If you ever feel that Christ's spirit has withdrawn from you, pursue him until you know you are in communion with him again. You say, but when I pray, I don't feel anything. Then pray that you'll feel something. When I pray, I don't know what to say. Then pray and confess to God that you don't know what to say. I hope I'm not being too elementary, but pray that. Say, Lord, I want to pray to you, but I don't know what to say. Ask God to forgive you of that. Ask God to help you know what to say. Remember that he's given you an entire book chock full of prayers and promises. Ransack the cupboard, amen. We know how to look for snacks at night. Come on now. We know how to open the cupboard and see, is there chips that I want? Are there dips that I want? We can look at the refrigerator. And I know sometimes people ask, when we open the refrigerator and we stare at it for so long, are we looking for something? I'm looking for inspiration, amen. I don't know what's there. I don't remember what's there. I don't even know if I'll like anything that's there. I just want to be inspired to eat something. We know how to go through the fridge and the freezer. And you know as well as I know, man, if there's... Listen. One of my favorite desserts in the whole wide world. This is going to shock you because you know I am an aficionado of pie. I love my wife's pumpkin chocolate chip muffins. They are wonderful. I don't know why they are wonderful, but they are wonderful. There's this gooiness of the chocolate on the inside of that warm pumpkin muffin. And they're usually of a goodish bigness. Amen. And they are so good, I'll eat them frozen. I'll do it. Sometimes my wife will make a bunch of them, and honey, it's been a little while. And there'll be a whole mess of them. She'll put some of them in the freezer. And they all, these are for later. No, no, they're for now. I'll eat them frozen. They're so good. Look. This is filled with prayers and promises. Just pick it. Honestly, you can almost open the Bible at random and find any place and turn it into a prayer. It's literally that easy. And just take it to the Lord and believe that He hears you. But you've got to do something. Don't lay there in bed and complain about having to get your feet dirty again. Get on your knees and pray. And pray. And pray when you don't feel like it. And pray when you don't feel it. And pray. And every now and then, I promise you, this has been my experience. Every now and then, and I'm not trying to be mystical, but it's true, you will feel it. And you will know that you have stood before the throne of Almighty God. And that He has heard you. And you will come out of your prayer closet walking on cloud nine. Now, I can't say that this happens every time I pray, but I have experienced this enough to tell you, you must persist in this, and the Lord will visit you. But don't give up. If you ever feel that Christ's Spirit has withdrawn from you, you pursue Him until you are in communion with Him again. And by the way, don't be surprised when you're in this state of mind and in this mood of spirit that there are going to be even more obstacles in your path than otherwise. You keep looking for the one whom your soul loveth. She in her dream, she goes out to look for her beloved and the watchmen find her. But this time it's worse than the first time. The first time she found them, have you seen my beloved? And they really didn't do much. But now they take her and they rip her veil off, her wrapping around her, and they hit her. What a nightmare she's having. They beat her. Now she's been insulted and injured, and she's afraid, and she is alone, and truly she is having a nightmare. Everything that she was afraid of, it seems to be happening to her. She is without her love, and she's without His protection. And she is all alone and afraid and in the dark. What happens next, I think, is very poignant. She charges these, and again, the poetry here sometimes doesn't fit into our Western need for a narrative to always make sense. Where are these women of Jerusalem that she's talking to? Why are they there? Who are they? Well, they are there, and there are other women, and she talks to them. And she tells them, and she charges them, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I am sick of love. I can't find him. If you see him, would you let him know I'm looking for him? That I'm lovesick for him? And they ask her a question. Almost a smart alecky question, it sounds like. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Yeah, but... O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What's so great about this guy? Why do you like him so much? Why do you think he's worth all of this? And she goes on to describe to these women of Jerusalem why he is the best of the best. And she uses the language that we understand, but we probably wouldn't use ourselves. His head is as most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. No comments. I've never been guilty of having bushy locks. She goes on to describe his cheeks and his lips and his hands and his legs as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Yeah. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, and his mouth is sweet. Yea, she kind of sums it all up in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. And then she sort of summarizes everything in the end of the chapter. She says, as she contemplates his beauty, she says, and describes him to these women, she says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Why is he so special? Here's why he is special. So we notice, fifthly, her faithful profession. Why do you love Jesus? What is he amongst all the other religions? Why Jesus and not Muhammad? Why Jesus and not Buddha? Why Jesus and not Confucius? Or your ancestors? Or your favorite pagan deity? Why Jesus? What is he? How would you answer that? Would you answer it always with some sort of a doctrinal specificity?
Yeah.
Or would you answer with maybe the accurate argumentation of a trained debater, where you could pick apart the fallacies of the other religions and uphold the truth of your own? Nothing wrong with all of that. But is there in any of your heart, in any of your answers, this idea that I know Christ and I love him? I know him and I love him. I know whom I have believed. How do you know he lives? Well, we have ways to argue that point. There's an empty tomb. There's apostolic witness. But sometimes we can just say, I know he lives because he lives in my heart. Can we say that too?
Yes.
I think we should be able to.
Yes.
It may not be the strongest argument to convince the unbeliever, but is it an argument that has convinced you? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? This one whom you've never seen. Your eyes have never beheld him, but do you love him? Would you follow him even though your life was turned upside down? Could you say, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Do you love him? Do you miss him when you backslide, like you would miss a loved one who has passed away or moved away? Do you love Jesus? Is it hard to you to find those words? Are those feelings a mystery to you? Do you not know what it means to love Christ and God? Do you love his book? Do you love his words? Do you love his stories? Do you love him? I think one of the most heartbreaking interviews I've ever had with someone was a man who's I regard highly as a spiritual man and a Christian man. I am not insinuating that he is not truly a believer. Of all the men that I've known, I think he would especially be one that I would say that's a man that's been born again. But he confessed to me something I've never thought I'd hear a man like that say to me. He said, "I don't know if I love God. I don't know if I love God." And I said, well, maybe sometimes our knowing that is hidden behind our own corruptions. And, you know, sometimes that understanding, that feeling of love to God is clouded, isn't it, by tragedy and sin and the busyness of life. And he said, no, I don't know that I,
I don't know if I can say honestly that I love God. Brother, you've got to know this. I'm not saying that your salvation depends on it, but I would say that your growth in grace certainly does. And I would say your enjoyment of the Christian life depends upon this. Do you love God? See, I don't know that I do. Then do what the bride did. Would you just think about it? Think about it. She goes on to talk about his head and his eyes and his cheeks, and she's speaking of one that's been with this beloved, and she's admiring his physical beauty as all lovers do. And I know that we've never seen Jesus. We don't know what he looks like. But you can still think about him. His truth, his righteousness, his purity, his sacrifice, his words. You can think about his love to you. I hope that you can come to the point in your Christian life where you can just sit and think about Jesus and think about him for a long time. You know what I'm talking about, because there's been people in your life that you've done that with. Those of you who've ever been in love and you've been infatuated, smitten, twitterpated, however you want to describe it, you've sat there and you couldn't wait to see that person again or talk to them again, and you thought about how they looked and how they sounded and how she smelled and what she was wearing and how she does her hair and that smile on her face. Vice versa for the women and the men. You can think about Jesus too. You may not envision him in the way that the bride envisions her groom, but you can envision him as your Savior and your King, the one who saved you, and his truth and his words and his preaching and his life. You can read of his passion and think about his suffering and shed a tear and cry, maybe even weep, yes, when you read of his account, how he suffered at the hands of sinners. And that brings me to what I've pretty much already described to you, and that is her edifying meditation. What's interesting about her search for her beloved is she didn't find him until she began to meditate on his loveliness and tell about him to somebody else. You know, too often we give voice to our sins instead of our faith. We know we shouldn't be angry, but then we put a voice to the anger and we say things we shouldn't. We know we shouldn't be impatient, but we put a voice to that and we say impatient things to people. Put a voice to your love. A voice to your love of Christ. Say it. Say it to somebody else. Speak of him. I think you'll find when you do these things, when you meditate upon him and you profess him and you speak of him, that you may not find him, but he will find you. And that's exactly what happens in verse 4. There he is. There he is. Let's stand and pray.